I'd like to add my word of welcome. Thank you for coming tonight. I trust the Lord will meet with us as we turn again to the Psalm 138. Before we do so, however, there are two brief portions of Scripture to which I'd like to direct your attention. First, the 33rd Psalm, which in many ways is a Psalm of the Word. When I open my Bible there, I find I have it titled in the margin, A Psalm of the Word. And I have a little sermon outline that I wrote down. I'd better not give it to you, for I may be tempted to preach on it. So we'll not go there tonight. But let's read together the first 12 verses of Psalm 33, and then we'll flip over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll read verse 16 through 21. Psalm 33, verse 1. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. I will not be expounding that verse, so I will say, just to correct the notion that has been fostered by Romanism, that the Scriptures are not for the private individual Christian to read and interpret, a denial of the priesthood of all believers, that the idea refers to the origin of Scripture. It was not of any private origination. The idea is of loosing. It's speaking of the writers, not the readers. The Scripture is not by the private interpretation of the writers, but by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, as becomes immediately apparent in the final verse. It's not of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. We now turn to Psalm 138. At the end of the second verse, there is this statement. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. That statement, as it appears in our English version, has sounded offensive to a great number of scholars. And so from the very earliest times, there has been a debate as to the integrity of the Hebrew text, as to the translation of that text, and as to its plain meaning to us. Some would want us to translate this, "Thou hast magnified thy word above every name." That presupposes that the copyists of the ancient scriptures made errors, that they inadvertently, or perhaps advertently, according to who's making the accusation, that they changed the text, which should have read, though I have to say there is absolutely no textual basis for anybody saying this, it should have read, "Thou hast magnified thy word above every name." I have to be clear here, there is no ground for such an attack on the text of this scripture. John Calvin felt the difficulty, and he suggested that we understand the text as saying, "Thou hast magnified thy name above all things by thy word." And I have no doubt that that's true. But it's not the message of the text. There was a great Ulster Baptist preacher, and I'm not paying deference to the Baptist because I'm in a Baptist church. This man and I were good friends. I greatly revered him. To me, he was one of the greatest preachers in the world. And it's a pity you folk never got to have him here. Even though he was a dispensationalist, mind you, he knew what it was to preach Christ. Pastor Willie Mullen. Willie Mullen once met Harry Ironside, and when he was just a young preacher starting out, and Ironside said to him, he said, "Willie, do you know the difference between God's truth and God's message?" And a little bit intimidated to be in the presence of a world-renowned preacher, the young Ulster fellow stammered a little, and Ironside said, "Well, it's like this, Willie. Everything in the Bible is God's truth. But not everything in the Bible is God's message for this meeting. There's a difference between God's truth and God's message." Calvin got God's truth. God has indeed magnified his name above all things by his word. He is, and this is easily established from Scripture, high over all, whether those things be in hell or earth or sky. But that's not the message of this text. I repeat, there is not the slightest ground for amending the Hebrew text as it now stands. Nor is there any good reason to quibble at the plain doctrine of this text. God's name, and you must always remember this, especially when you run into the criticisms of the so-called higher critics, we used to call them modernists or liberals, they are critics who use their linguistic, historical, and literary skills usually to undermine the scriptures. Not always, but usually. You must remember this, that God's name, or even God's names, whether it be God, the Lord, Jehovah, the Almighty, any of these names, these are not men's ways of describing God. They are God's ways of revealing himself to men. So God's name is what he calls himself. God's name, therefore, is the revelation that he has given to us of his being, his nature, and his character. God's word. In other places, this particular term is translated speech or utterance. So God's word in Scripture may refer to his eternal Son. The New Testament in John chapter 1 calls him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the Word is a title of God's eternal Son. But the Word may also refer to his verbal Word, especially to that communication which he has now written down in what we call the Bible. Or this term, his word, may refer to his promise, especially his promise of a Savior. In the 19th century, the Church of England was, as usual, in a very moribund state. Today, it's not only in a moribund state, it's in an utterly corrupted state. And every Christian should get as far away from it as he possibly can. But I leave that till another occasion. But in the 19th century, it was in a moribund state. In Cambridge University, there was a scholar, a young scholar, a fellow of the university, from a privileged background, of immense ability, and God saved him and burdened his heart as an evangelical leader. Charles Simeon was his name, and the history of the period will tell you that he and a few others whose names have become household names, especially in the area of Christian foreign missions, saw a considerable revival of evangelicalism in England in their day. Charles Simeon left behind him many volumes of simple expositions through the Scriptures. And I was interested to read what he said on Psalm 138. He said, God has magnified his word above everything whereby he has made himself known to mortal man. He has revealed himself in part by his works of creation and providence, but more abundantly by his word. And it appears to me that Simeon hit the nail right on the head. That is the meaning of David in the text. The doctrine of the text is simply this, that in revealing himself to us, the Lord has magnified his word above every other way he has of making himself known. Now, what I want us to do tonight is to give this term word its fullest scope and trace its truth as it is applied to those three meanings that I gave you earlier on. First of all, thy word may refer to the inscripturated word. That is the word that God has written down in Scripture. And in that sense, the doctrine is this, that the Bible is the full and final revelation of God and of his will to men. Every part of God's creation witnesses to its maker. You remember the famous words of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork, day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. And the third verse goes even further and says that there's no speech or language where their voice isn't heard. So according to the psalmist, every star in the sky is a witness to the God who created it. All of creation is a witness to its creator. You find that this is taken up in Isaiah chapter 40, where we are told in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names. By the way, without going too far off, let me suggest a little study for you. And I'm going to shock some of you. I'm going to recommend that you find a book written by the most extreme dispensationalist of the 19th and early 20th century in England, Ethelbert Bullinger. If you thought Darby was a dispensationalist, where do you get Bullinger? But not in this. Bullinger was a great scholar. He paid a lot of attention to what the scripture says regarding the signs of the zodiac. Now, you people thought that that was just for somebody in the daily newspaper foretelling your future from the stars. He makes the case that astrology is a heathen sorcery of corruption from something that God intended. And he takes us back to a time before there was a written word. And in a most marvelous way, he traces the story of the gospel in the signs of the zodiac. And the key to them is the ancient Hebrew names of the stars. You see, those stars did not receive their names from an astronomer. They received their names from God. That's what this is teaching. I'm not going any further in that, by the way. Don't come to me afterwards and say, could you explain all that to me? It would take a long time. And furthermore, to be quite honest, it would stretch my memory of Bullinger a whole lot further than I could get it to stretch tonight. But it's well worth looking into. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Here the prophet is saying that the great creation of God demonstrates his power. In Jeremiah 10 verse 12, he goes further and he says, he hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and stretched out the heavens by his discretion. So according to Jeremiah, the creation of God speaks not only of the power of God, but it speaks of the wisdom and the discretion of God. And I think we are probably all aware of that great text in Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20, where Paul said, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Here we learn God's power and his Godhead are demonstrated in his creation. So that whether you look upwards to the heavens, outwards to the world, downward to look into the microscopic creation upon which we tread day by day, or whether we look inward at ourselves, for remember, we are part of this creation. Wherever we look in God's creation, he has established a witness to himself. We can go further. There's a beautiful statement that starts the 75th Psalm, and it says, that thy name is near, thy wondrous works declare. So here we are learning the works of God declare an immanent deity. A deity who is not the God of the deist, who is so remote as to be practically out of existence to all intents and purposes, but a God who is present in his creation, who is present with his creation. So we learn from all these, and you could multiply the texts, that God has given us a witness of himself in creation. But now we come to our text. Thou hast magnified thy word above all these ways of making yourself known. Here is something more definite, something clearer, something better. It's the written word of God. It's the word that came from God's mouth and was penned by God's hand. Now, from that, I'm going to make a statement. It's a huge theological statement, though it may not sound it at first blush. God never intended there to be a natural theology based on natural revelation apart from His Word. Now let me repeat that. It was never the intention of God to establish a natural theology based on natural revelation apart from the special revelation of His Word. I say that's a huge, huge statement. It's one that is ignored by all too many Christian apologists. Let me give you an example. This right up to date. I'm sure you have heard by this time of the intelligent design and the great controversy that it's causing. I have to say that in many ways I'm glad it has happened. It has really put the cat among the Darwinian pigeons. And they are scared out of their wits. They don't know what to do. Because now they have scientists telling them that there's evidence of design. Some of these scientists are leading atheists. Some of them are Roman Catholics, some of them are Protestants, some of them are evangelical, some of them are nothing. Now, insofar as they can put the fear in Darwin's followers, more power to their elbow. I'm all behind them. But let me warn you something. They are not what many Christians think. Intelligent design is not the answer that we're looking for. You see, we have a brand of apologetics today that starts off with saying, well, let us be open-minded, let us presuppose nothing, which is an impossibility. Let's start with a blank slate. And then let's come through the evidence and see if God is there. Now, I want you to follow me carefully here. The God of the Bible says, I am. When Moses said, whom shall I say sent me? He said, say, I am. That is the most profound, the most absolute statement of the being of God that human language can ever carry. I am. That speaks of absolute being. It speaks of necessary being. It speaks of the inevitable unavoidability of God. This book says men who deny God do it without excuse. They are liars who fly in the face of the witness of the stars above and the earth beneath, and most of all, they fly in the face of the witness of their own inner being. That's what God says. But now we have people coming along and saying, let's not suppose that God exists. Let's not start from there. That's arguing in a circle. I have two things to say to that. Number one, I love to quote the late great Cornelius Van Til when he said the only alternative to arguing in a circle is arguing in a vicious circle. He was right. Let me put it another way. This is the second thing I'll say. You cannot start off presupposing a lie and believe that you're going to arrive at the truth. God says, I am. We have all these so-called Christian apologists coming along saying, let's not start there. Let's say we don't know whether He is or not. Well, that's denying God. That's denying the absolute God, the great I am of Scripture. Used to be very popular to write books on natural theology and natural revelation. You know, even in Eden, God didn't intend natural theology to be understood apart from His spoken word. If you could put yourself back for a moment in mind to the Garden of Eden, there was Adam in his pristine purity. Do you realize Adam could not look at a blade of grass or a bird in the wing or a star in the sky and explain it or think of it apart from its creator? Every fact of creation to Adam was a God-created fact. Adam could not look at himself and begin to understand or explain himself apart from God. Everything witnessed to the Creator. And yet even there, God did not loose man into his creation without giving him a spoken word of special revelation. And I'll add something else. Any time in Scripture you find that God has left men to natural revelation alone, it has always been an act of judgment. I'm a Presbyterian, as you know. Some of you are the elect, but you haven't yet reached the stage of being the very elect, so you're not free Presbyterians yet. I say, mention Presbyterian. Actually, you know, the Baptists aren't too bad. You know, they're not too bad. For they caught up with this, and the Great Baptist Confession is really a rewrite of the Westminster Confession of Faith with the peculiarities, and I don't say that in any sense of downplaying the importance, but the peculiarities, the distinctive, shall I say, of the Baptist Church view of church government and of baptism. But in the great theology, it is a rewrite of the Westminster Confession. And I'm glad of that, you know, for that's our unity. It's always easy to find things that people fight over that are of minor importance. And I'm delighted. I was saying to your pastor, I've met Baptists and I've told them I have a much greater appreciation for Baptist history than you have, and I have a much higher view of the Baptist Church and what God has done through it than you seem to have. I do honestly have that admiration. And I'm glad to see that great theological unity. But in our shorter catechism, we have the question regarding God and his word. What rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him? And the answer directs us immediately to the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. This reflects the testimony of Scripture. You remember that Hosea quotes the Lord in chapter 8, verse 12, I have written unto him the great things of my law. In John 5, the Lord Jesus commanded, search the Scriptures. And it's very interesting that if my memory's right, 8 times while he was on earth, and the same number of times from the throne of heaven, he said, he that hath ears to hear, or he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith. You see, God's word, now completely written down in the Bible, is his full and final revelation of himself and of his will to man, and it towers over every other way God has of revealing himself. The sun in the skies witnesses to the glory of God. But this blessed book witnesses even more. This is God's final, full, and perfect revelation. Now, if I hadn't taken so much time in those things, I could now get down to preaching this point, which really would be to give you a list of ways in which it is a better and fuller and final revelation. So I'll have time to do little more than list them. It is more excellent. Here in this book, you have the pure, full self-revelation of God to men. want you to understand this. All that God has to say, he says here. That is one reason I abominate. I love that word. When reading Martin Lloyd-Jones, I find he loved it too. He was always abominating something or other, and I'm following him in this. I abominate the charismatic movement. This notion that God will come and give you a revelation of himself, and he will teach you new truth that is binding to the consciences of men, apart from Scripture, is heresy. Now let me be very clear here. I believe this is a living book. I believe God can come to your heart and direct you through this book. Sometimes he can make a verse jump out at you. You've got to be very careful that you're not just intoxicated with something or other and imagining it. But God can speak to you out of this book. I have a journal of when we were going through the darkest days in our marriage, when, according to the physicians, we were facing the possibility of a sudden death for my wife. We were just 6 months in this country and thousands of miles from anything we knew. And I have a journal of how we got through to God that day and in the days to come. And he used his word to direct us. And we knew what God would do because he said it. That was something to encourage our hearts. I could not come to anybody else and say, my understanding of God's leading here is binding on your conscience. Only the Bible. This is the heart of Protestantism. It's the heart of New Testament religion. Only the Bible can bind the consciences of God's people. Or, according to their interpretation of the Bible, their own voluntary application of its principles to their lives or to their church lives. This is what binds. So when somebody comes along and says, and this happened in Greenville some years ago, a man came to me and he said, did you see Channel 16 last night? Well, I never look at Channel 16. Except I would be watching... Well, my wife's not here because she would cringe. She hates this. Monday Night Football. See, on a Monday night, I'm dead. I'm dead. It's been a hard weekend. Usually I've had to work hard on the Monday. My mind and body are worn out, and so, but she, I would watch Monday Night Football. She hates it. American football? The worst game in the world. Ask her why. It takes so long and they get nowhere. Well, I don't know. That's a purely ignorant assessment of the American national game. Is it the national game or is that baseball? Forgive me, I have no idea. I grew up playing the real sport. If you want, you fellas think you're tough, go play rugby. That's the real sport. But we're not going to go down that line. So, when it came to the adverts, I flip away to Channel 16. Let's see what the mugs are doing. The man we saw, we had this fellow on. And he said, he died. I died. And I went to heaven. And I was brought up before the throne. And I saw God. Liar. And I saw Jesus. And he spoke with me. And he sent me back to tell the world what he wanted them to know. And he gave the date when Jesus was coming back. Well, I had a dear man attending our church, a Methodist man, a very good man in his personal life. And he was blown away by this. He said, did you see that? I said, I did. He's either a lunatic or a liar, or both. He said, what? How can you say that? I said, well, just the easiest way for you to understand this is this. Mark that date, and I will guarantee you Jesus Christ will not come back on that date. Neither he did, by the way. Neither he did. Do you know something? When God wanted to save Cornelius, he sent an angel to him. Did you ever notice the angel couldn't tell him the way of salvation? All they could do was send him to a preacher, an inspired man of God. Let me tell you, this book is God's final word. Anything you want to know about God, you'll find it here. Anything you want to know about yourself, now we're getting a wee place. A wee place. Do you understand that, Irish? Getting to a wee place of vast importance. You go to the library shelves of so many Christians and they're filled with psychological nonsense and they're looking for psychologists to probe the inner depths of their being and explain themselves, and they're living out their lives with foolish little psychological gimmicks. Man, it's not psychological gimmickry we want. We want to get back to this book. This is where you'll learn about yourself. You'll learn about your sin. You'll learn the way of victory over sin. Here's where you learn the way to pray. Here's where you learn the way to serve. This, my friend, is the book which gives you everything that God wants to say to you. Let me put that another way. The pursuit of truth about God and God's will is nothing more than the faithful investigation, exposition, and application of Scripture. I repeat that. Get it to our hearts tonight. Surely we are made to seek God. The greatest pursuit of any human being is the pursuit of God. But if you're pursuing the truth about God and wanting to know God's will, then it all comes down to investigating, understanding, and applying the Scriptures. Here His glory shines with a fullness that's impossible in nature, and all His perfections come forth in their resplendent majesty. You see, this book deals with things that revelation in nature could never deal with. Sin and salvation. You can look at the sun all day. You'll never learn anything about the way of salvation that way. But you come to this book and you'll find it. This book deals with substitution and atonement. Justification and acceptance with God. This is a more excellent revelation. It's more explicit. I know that there are some things in the Bible hard to be understood, but I believe the old Protestant doctrine of the perspicuity of Scripture. Don't be put off by the big word. It simply means that in everything that is necessary for us to understand regarding our relationship with God, it's clear in Scripture. Absolutely clear. That's why I was able to say that Baptists look at church government one way, Presbyterians look at it another. Free Presbyterians are the best of all. We're Baptarians, actually. But when we come to those great confessions of who God is, the Holy Trinity, the decrees of God, creation, providence, soteriology, regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, justification, sanctification, adoption, glorification, the eternal state, absolute unity. Now, I want to tell you, I know, and I thank God that you have more wit than this. I know that there are Baptists who believe unless you're baptized into their church, you'll never be saved. I know that there are ones who believe that the church that Jesus chose and died for was, quote, the Baptist church. But yet they don't believe there's such a thing as the Baptist church. They believe in a number of Baptist churches. And I'm not quibbling about that belief. I'm simply saying you'll get lunatic fringes in every movement. And I know some Presbyterians who are so lunatic as to be the counterpart of what I've just said. But let's leave the lunatic fringe aside. You know as well as I know. And thank God you know it. And you thank God it's true. That God's church is bigger than the Baptist church. And God's church is bigger than the Presbyterian church. And God's church is bigger than any conglomeration of men put together under any denominational banner. God's church, His church of His chosen, His church of His redeemed, His church of His regenerated, the church of the firstborn. That's the church I'm glad to belong to. That's the church I want to belong to. But I want to tell you, my friend, this book in the great doctrines of essential truth sets forth a body of divinity that all that church embraces. This is explicit. Leaves a few wee things to get worked out so that you know, what would life be if you couldn't have an argument? I say that as an Irishman. The most meek and mild of all creatures. Over there we have a series of jokes about Paddy. Now, Paddy actually is an Irishman, but we always say Paddy Englishman, Paddy Irishman, Paddy Welshman, Paddy Scotsman. And they had a conversation talking about salvation. The Scotsman said, "You can't beat it, for it's free." If you know the Scots, you'll understand that. The Welshman said, "Man, I love this salvation because you can sing about it." The greatest singers in the world are the Welsh. You've never heard "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah" until you heard it sung by 58,000 rugby fans before every Welsh international game at Cardiff Arms Park. Don't ask me how it ever came about. The greatest choir in the world. Salvation's great, you can sing about it. The Englishman said, "Salvation is terrific because you can argue about it. You can talk about it." Englishman would talk the hind leg off a donkey. And so the Irishman came along and he said, "Well, what I like about salvation is you can fight about it. You can contend for it." So if we didn't have anything left to battle about, the meaning of baptizo, well, you and I probably agree on that, actually, but let's not elevate small things to big things. And let's realize this book is most explicit on the things that are essential to salvation. It's more established than any other way of speaking of God. Peter says it's a more sure word of prophecy, a more certain, a more established, a more confirmed word of prophecy. And why does he say that? Because the Bible is unique in this. It carries its own evidences within it. You read this book. This is what really, let me use an Americanism here, bugs me. These people come along and they want to criticize the Bible, but they won't read the Bible. They read books about the Bible, but they won't read the Bible. If you'll only read this book, humbly and reverently, just read this book. Its evidences are within it. The great R.A. Torrey used to meet people who said they were agnostics. And he would challenge them, "Are you honest?" "Oh yes, I'm honest." "Do you really say you're agnostic?" "Yes, I do." "That means that if you're a true agnostic, you're willing to take any clue and follow it through where it'll lead you. Are you willing to do that?" "Oh sure, I'll take the clue." And he would turn them to John 7:17. "If any man will know the doctrine, whether it is of God." Now he says, stop there. Here's Jesus talking. He's saying, if you want to know the doctrine, if you want to know whether this is of God, then he'll show it to you. So I'm challenging you now to open this book of John's Gospel. Start to read it slowly and thoughtfully. But before you start, I want you to pray this prayer. And the agnostic says, but how can I pray? I don't know if there is a God. Okay. Oh God, if there be any God. And if Jesus Christ is your Son. And if this is your word, reveal it to me. And I will follow him and own him as my Savior and Lord. And Torrey said, I never had, well, weeded the men out from the boys, the liars out from the people who were pretenders. He said, but I never had a case of a man who was genuine and said, I want to know the truth, that could ever take that challenge without coming to a knowledge of Christ. My father was not an educated man. He left school at 12 years old, a very difficult and tragic early life. He was a self-educated man. His reading was wider than most university graduates. In the place where he worked, there was a man who thought he knew everything. In fact, we always laughed. There was a time when my dad said to him, he said, is there anything you don't know? And the guy thought he was serious. And he looked at him. He said, 10 seconds of thought. No, I don't think so. This man was an atheist. So he said. And he loved to bait my dad in front of the other men. And he said, Ned, my father was Edward. How did they get Ned out of Edward? I have no idea. But Ned, you know that Bible you love? It's a rotten book. It's a book that talks about incest and fornication and adultery and murder and violence. In fact, if you're going to put anything in the X-rated list, it should be the Bible top of the list. And by the way, I've heard that very same argument from so-called learned atheists and opponents. My dad looked at him and he said, tell me this. If this Bible is the vile, filthy, immoral book that you say it is, why do people like you who love vile, filthy, and immoral things not love to read it? Why is it that people who are godly love the Bible and the adulterers and the fornicators and the murderers, they hate the Bible? He hit the nail on the head all right. You see, this Bible does talk about those things. But in a way that is uniquely different from every other piece of literature. Man's literature talks about those things, and in doing so it stirs the lusts of the hearts of ungodly men. This book talks about those things, and it convicts us of our sin. It lays bare the depths of our heart, and it drives us to our knees in repentance. This book carries in it the evidences of its authorship. It's more enduring. Heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. It's more effective. This, my friend, is God's word. It's his full and final revelation of himself and his will to man. And my time is just about gone. I have 5 minutes to clear up 2 main points that should take about no less than an hour each. Thy word may refer to the incarnate word. And what it's saying is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of the glory of God in his own person. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6, the glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. John 1 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 3, and he said, in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In those beautiful words of the Savior, words of immense depth, he that hath seen me has seen the Father. Here all the divine perfections are embodied in a person who has walked among us, who has been part of history and who is still accessible to us. Here we see all the divine attributes in operation. Would you look at the power of God? Would you take it out of the realm of theory and see it in action? Then look to Christ. I read in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created. That's as much as I can know about it. Until I come to Christ. And I see him there in the heathland overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And he takes 5 loaves. Don't think of things that come out of Panera Bread Company. Think of things that would be flat little biscuit-like things that would satisfy one small boy for one meal or possibly two. Now, the ingredients have been weighed. There is a certain amount of each ingredient. It's a finite little thing, those 5 small loaves. Jesus takes them and he breaks them. You do that. Doesn't matter how many pieces you break them up into. The total mass is still the same. But he takes and he breaks. And he gives. And he gives. And he gives. And he gives. Until he feeds 5,000 men. Besides women and children. And the 12 baskets left over that had not been eaten. It's creation taking place in the hand of the Lord Jesus. Would you see the power of God? See him calming the storm? Is there a sweeter statement or command in Scripture? Peace be still. That's true not only of the literal storms, but of the metaphorical storms of life. Some of you have come here tonight and the storm has been brewing. And it has been blowing you and you think it's going to blow you clean off course. At times it seems the Savior is far away, sleeping, disinterested, but he's not. Master, the tempest is raging. But Jesus says, peace be still. Oh, look at Christ for the power of God. Would you see God's love, God's mercy? Then look to Christ, you see him dying in agony and blood. That's the love of God. You see him with that adulterous, wretched woman whom the Jews came trying to stone. And he said, neither do I condemn thee. And the other adulterous woman who washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. And Simon, the old Pharisee that he was, said, if this man knew who this woman was, he wouldn't let her touch him. And I have to be honest. I agree with Simon. I wouldn't let her touch me either. But you see, I'm a Pharisee at heart, and so are you. Here's the difference between Christ and you and me. When filth touches you or me, it leaves its mark. When filth touched Christ, his purity changed it from rottenness to cleanness. Thank God for that. Oh, what love, what wondrous love. The love of God to me that brought my Savior from above to die on Calvary. You can go through all the attributes of God. You'll see them all in Christ. Now we behold his glory. Hebrews 2:9. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor. He's recognized by believers. The day is coming, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 10, when the whole world will admire and worship. We see that a little later in this psalm. Final thing I'll say is this. God's word may refer to his covenant promise. And that, this to me is, in many ways, the most comforting aspect of this text. The doctrine is that faithfulness to his promise is God's chief and most obvious attribute in dealing with his people. David was thinking either of the promises of God in general or of the particular promise of Solomon and through Solomon of the Messiah. But one way or another, I haven't time to pursue that, one way or another, it all came down to this. As Solomon put it, there hath not failed one word of all the good promise of God. There's a statement that Solomon loved to make, that what God spoke with his mouth, he performed with his hand. God's word is never bigger than God's work. God's work never fails to fulfill God's word. The promise is something you can depend on. Why? Listen to this, friend. Do never forget it. In dealing with his people, God is absolutely faithful. He's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his elect. He's absolutely faithful. I remember as a young Christian, I had a terrible time with assurance of salvation. Looking back, I know the reason. It was because of sin and compromise. As a teenager, ashamed to take a stand and compromising, my, it left an awful mark. I remember struggling with this, and times I thought I was sure, then I wasn't sure, and at times I thought I was going to go mad. I remember when I was 18 years old, or almost 18, I was in a late night prayer meeting in the little free church in which I was mostly raised. And I have to say, to the honor of those early Free Presbyterians, that's one of the great, great heritages that I got from them, prayer meetings that took you back to the days almost of the apostles, when men really laid hold of God. This was a late night of prayer. It would go from 9 o'clock at night, maybe only half a dozen working men there. It would maybe go to 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 o'clock the next morning. We were in business with God. I was there as this crazy teenager, couldn't get through. Everybody was in great liberty, great God was moving in their heart. They were praying with great passion and great power. And I was going through what seemed to be the gates of hell. I remember crying to the Lord, "Lord, I don't know what to pray. I don't know if I'm saved or not saved, saved and backslidden or just a hypocrite. I have no idea what to pray." But that moment the Lord brought to my mind a text that I have used, I suppose, hundreds of times with sinners. Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." There's a mystery. "And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." I remember that night, from the depths of a young heart, I cried to God, "Lord, I know not what to pray. I don't know my own mind, my own heart, my own feeling. But I know one thing, and I am absolutely certain of it. Jesus Christ is not a liar. Jesus Christ is absolutely true. And what he says, he'll be faithful to. Him that cometh to me, Lord, I come. I come." Could be tonight we have Christians here and you're struggling with assurance. You'll never get assurance by just making another decision, or praying another prayer, or walking another aisle. And since we're probably talking to Calvinists, let me tell you, you'll never get assurance by looking at your evidences either. Every Christian will have evidences of his Christianity, but I have never met a Christian yet got peace looking at his evidences. You want something perfect, and you'll find it only in Christ. He will be faithful. I have to say also, of course, if you're an unbeliever, and he says, "He that believeth not shall be damned."
He'd be faithful to that as well. This is serious. This attribute of God, He sets to the forefront. You can bank everything on this. God is true. God will be absolutely faithful. He says, prove me now. And when we do, what we prove is, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. I leave you with this. If God Almighty has magnified his word above all his name, then so should we. If that's his attitude to his word, then it should be our attitude. Let us go from this house tonight to magnify the incarnate word. Let us go from this house to honor the written word by receiving it, believing it, obeying it, regulating our lives by it, and then publishing it. Go tell it on the mountains. The Lord gave the word. Let us be part of that great army that published it. And then let's stand fast on the covenant word of promise, standing on the promises that cannot fail. Though the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail, standing on the promises of God. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake.